Thank you, friends, as you are in prayer. Almighty and eternal Father, we come to thy presence to worship you in spirit and truth on this glorious resurrection day, praying with all Christendom for the outpouring of thy spirit to guide thy people through the crisis periods that we live in, recognizing the mighty power that was manifested in thy resurrection, knowing that the songs and hymns of praise that are lifted up unto thee today bring all the mind of Christendom together at this point. Our Father, we thank thee for all that hath been wrought for us, the keeping of thy covenants. We thank thee for the work of thy Spirit which hath kept alive unto us to our time the knowledge of thy word, for the realization of who we are and from whence we have come, of our relationship unto thee and our destiny with thee and of thy kingdom in the earth. Pray that you shall cause each one of us as we meditate upon these things that are so vital and so real to be recharged with dedication to carry out the responsibilities as thy sons and thy daughters, as the heirs of thy kingdom, as the administration of thy voice in the earth today. For we are thy voice, thy body, thy hands, thy feet, and each one of us, the many members, make up this body of manifestation. We pray that the unction of thy Spirit, with the great power of the victory of thy resurrection, so charge thy church, that it shall accomplish its purpose as thy oracle among the nations of thy kingdom to finish the task which you have ordained to it. So as we commit ourselves to thy hand, we say thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and we ask it. Amen. Before we go into our message this afternoon, we have some parents that wish to dedicate their children. This has long been customary in our race and in the kingdom of God. The parents brought their children both to temple and to church, that they might dedicate them to the service of God. This places responsibility both upon the parents to raise the children in the knowledge of God and literally names the children into the body of the church, even at an early age. So if these parents will come forward at this time, we'll dedicate these children now.
The victory.
Responsibility to Christ and to His church, He promised to raise these children in the knowledge of God and in the knowledge of His holy word, instructing them in their obedience to the instructions of God and His law and His promises to the service of His church and the kingdom.
Very well.
Robert Charles Manifest, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we dedicate you to His servant, Christ Christendom, into His household by name. And in the unction of God's Holy Spirit to make the body to rapture your life. God, the union of this name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we dedicate to you the service of God, and in the unction of His Holy Spirit will rest upon you as your Christian into this holy church.
Thank you,
Charles. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we dedicate you to the service of God, praying the help of His Holy Spirit, to rest upon you and benefit you. The Lord Jesus Christ. Almighty and eternal Father, we invoke the help of thy Holy Spirit to rest upon these parents and upon these children. We should confide them in the name of thy Father, and raise these children in the name of God, and carry out the activities of thy church. Thank you.
Preacher. As we turn this afternoon, this beautiful resurrection day, the great message theme which moves through all the heart of Christendom and stirs us as we seek again the vision of this panorama of events that's related so individually to each and every one of us. And know that this is one of the periods of the year in which all the church and all of its denominations and all the great nations of God's kingdom think and meditate and pray together. And that the catalyzation of spiritual force and power should be higher upon this day than any single day within the structure of the history of the church. It was only a week ago that with the rest of Christendom we meditated upon the great events that surrounded Palm Sunday. And at that period of time, we reviewed the expectation of our race, the great challenging hour that was before those that had looked upon Christ and witnessed his miracles, who had heard the testimony of John the Baptist, the messenger that Malachi referred to, that had been sent from the presence of the Father to prepare the way of the Lord. The declaration that he would not take the crown at this time, but would take the chalice. This message that John the Baptist had given to the Essenes and others, and which they pondered over, which had caused Joseph of Arimathea to have that beautiful chalice engraved and prepared, even as the crown had been prepared for that offering that we meditated upon a week ago. The spectacle of seeing all the people from all the parts of Palestine gathered together to crown Christ King. They're shouting hosannas to Yahshua, the son of David. Blessed is he that comes in the name of Yahweh. And then that triumphant procession that called for his coronation as they approached the steps of the temple. Those words that were so challenging that are recorded in the records of the early church and are referred to in the writings of the Essenes who had anticipated that he would take the crown, in which he said, "Yes, this is my crown, and you are my people, and I could take this crown, for I have a right and title to this kingdom, but I would not rule over you in bondage. I can only rule over you in freedom. If I take this crown, I would be ruling over you in bondage. My kingdom is not now. It is hence." He said, "I will take this cup, for no man can take this cup which I take and drink of this cup of which I shall drink. And then when I shall take that crown, I shall rule you in freedom." This was the part of the backing of a covenant that had been made to our first earthly forefather. The issue of God, Adam, when God had promised to accomplish the purpose of the restoration of Adam after he had violated the principle of divine law, had brought upon the entirety of the race the remembrance of this era, and thus brought upon us a consciousness of a guilt complex of an original transgression. It is because of this that the Apostle Paul tells us that whereby by one man sin had entered into the world and had descended upon all men, so also now by another man would it be conquered and would they be set free. But until this had been accomplished, even though the race under the nurture of God moved and progressed and carried out a destiny which the inevitable power of his purpose would bring to pass, their fullness of freedom would never be accomplished, and the mighty achievement of his kingdom would never be finished until they had been freed as the sons and daughters of God to do the task which he had ordained. I want you to realize that each and every part of the pageantry that we go through, this passion period that climaxes with resurrection, is yours. That this is a personal message, and it is a message to each one of you as individuals, because each and every part of what transpired from the day when they called for his coronation to the hours of his passion and the mighty power of his resurrection was an individual experience charged with life and vitality for you. For you today as Christians, still in the symbols of the communion which you take, participate in the fellowship of his suffering, that you might know the power of his resurrection. So it is in the majesty of those events we remember those words that he had turned down the crown. The army that would have defended him, the people that would have crowned him, melted back somewhat in dismay. What would transpire now? Judas went quickly to the high priest to betray Barabbas, the captain of the host, to cite at which home he would be found. And as we have reviewed, they took Barabbas, you remember, at the home of the Zebedee, the father of James and John. And so we find the pageantry takes us through the hours of Good Friday, the Last Supper, in which Christ in the upper room with his disciples told them of the significance of the things which were ahead, identified himself as the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world for this purpose, identified also the fact that it was a vital and important thing as they partook of this Passover that they understand what this was about. It was still a mystery to the disciples. They were still looking for a miracle. They still anticipated that now, having taken the chalice that day, that this would only be a matter of something temporary, and that the kingdom might be set up even before this Passover would be over. In this instance, as they sat around that table, he bespoke of things they did not quite understand. He talked of death, that he talked of things which were ahead that made this important. As he broke unto them the bread and he offered them the cup, he told them that this bread that he brake unto them was his body, this cup was his blood. He said, "One of you that putteth his hand into the dish with me shall betray me." The disciples challenged themselves, each one, "Lord, is it I?" Until Judas Iscariot, as was befitting his own kind, turned in his betrayal and said, "Is it I?" And Jesus, looking at him with disdain, said, "Yes, and go do the thing which you have to do." And then shortly after this, we see Jesus departing to Gethsemane with his disciples. We see the cup which he had assumed. And in that hour, of his entrance into Gethsemane, they filled the cup in the grotto with the clear water. And then as he was meditating and assumed upon himself that which no man else could assume, his disciples sweat. The significance of that cup, we do not wish to forget at this moment, because it was a legal cup. All of the great ceremonies of significant covenant and consecration that affected dedication, that affected eventual legality, was sealed with clear water. The dedication of the children to the service of God, the dedication of the acceptance of divine purpose and a priesthood was thus marked early among the Levites. And at this instance now, again a covenant that related to water. We note that as that cup was lifted, it was to assume upon itself the symbol of all the transgression, of every transgression of divine law that had been committed, not only in the earth, but throughout all of the universe. Thus it was for the fullness of this moment, the Lamb of God, the embodiment of God, he of whom the Apostle Paul said the fullness of God dwelt bodily in him, without one transgression, had to be without spot or blemish. No one else could have taken this cup. No one else could have assumed it, for there had been no one else that had lived without transgression, had lived in utter perfection, had administered good with all the energy of his divine nature. Thus it was that God embodied among men. God born of a virgin, as Isaiah had proclaimed, a virgin would conceive and bear a son. Thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, God with us. The covenant fulfillment, the expectation of people, the anticipation the Messiah would come. The announcement out of the heavens and all the trappings of majesty that accompanied the birth of Christ. The expected hope that had filled the people and was recharged when John the Baptist had pointed out that this was the embodiment of God, the very Messiah. All the experiences of the miracles, the opening of the eyes of the blind, the raising of the dead, the stilling of the wind of the waves, had challenged people. His mighty control over matter had fed 5,000 out of a boy's lunchbox. Surely they had walked in the presence of God. Surely they had watched God move and speak as never a man spoke as this man spake, even his enemies themselves making this declaration. And now in this garden where they had gone with him, they knew not what was coming, and they were not discerning at this moment the intensity of this hour. The agony which Christ was to assume at that hour must be suffered alone, and so it was. For in that cup he had assumed legally, as he drank that cup, all the transgression of the earth, and assumed that his only God had the authority to direct this to him by the intensity of his own will. And in that moment then, upon that body in which was enveloped, which enveloped the very light of God, there came the impact of what he had assumed. Thus it was in the agony of that moment, in violation of all the patterns of all law that held the universe together, their perspiration was involved with blood that moved from his pores under the intensity of the pressure of that moment. And when those that betrayed him were to move in, Judas Iscariot betraying him before the armies that came to seize him, and his disciples were to behold this spectacle, they stood in amazement. Peter, who sought to defend Christ with his sword, was told to put it up, told them that a whole legion of angels could be brought in at this moment. We have reviewed this pageantry. They took Jesus to Annas, the father of the high priest for another period, and then to Caiaphas, his son-in-law. They took him from their courts where they judged him illegally. And we'll consider tonight, in our study of the trial of God on earth, the factors around that historic trial. They took him from this point where they had condemned him without a legal trial, and where they had charged him with blasphemy because he had declared that he was a son of God when they asked him. And so could every one of you in this room today say yes, and we are sons and daughters of God also. From out of the 82nd Psalm we have this word, "For ye are Elohim, and all of you the children of Yahweh." And in the King James Version, "Ye are gods, and all of you are the children of God." From this cause they took him, as you remember, to Pilate's judgment hall, from Pilate to Herod and back to Pilate again, for all the pattern of those events that showed the travesties of justice and the strange pattern of these that were the malefactors that hated Christ. Well, can you understand what he meant when he identified at various portions of his ministry Satan's own children and said, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do"? It is understandable that in their animosity against him that they sought his total destruction. They declared that if we do not kill this man, he will gather together the children of God that are scattered abroad. And so their desire had been for his death. Even now the disciples that had followed afar off still expected a miracle. As we discussed this on Good Friday, even Pilate wanted a miracle, some great miracle that would give him an excuse to get out of the pressure of the mob that was before him. And then came those hours that consummate Good Friday in our meditation. for they had taken Christ, now delivered into their hands, to the hill Golgotha. There the Roman soldiers had driven the nails into his hands and his feet. There they had dropped that great cross in the socket of stone with a great thud. There, rending the flesh and in the torture and pain that is Cotley's crucifixion, was the fullness of God dwelling bodily, being crucified at this moment by those that were the enemies of his kingdom and by those that did not know some what they did. The Jews had said, "His blood be upon us and upon our children," before Pilate. But these Roman soldiers were only performing a task which they had to do as a part of the responsibility to the government of Rome. They probably were even bored with any relationship to it and wished they were back in a province more friendly than this province of Palestine. And then as Jesus looked down upon these Roman soldiers, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Writing later in his report, the centurion said, "Never have we had an experience like this. No cursing, no reviling, just looking down upon us and then pitying and having mercy upon us. Truly, this was as though a god were dying, and truly it was the body of God upon a tree." And in the instance of those experiences, the moment that Christ, looking down upon the company that was around him, said, "It is finished." The instance of this was probably one of the great terminal points in all of the impact of the struggle, which is the struggle between the powers of darkness to destroy the earth and to control the universe, and the power of God to put it back in order as he intended to do. At no place or at any time is there any change in God's purpose or plan. There's no place where he has to change the course. For before the foundation of the world, he knew of this hour and he knew of this moment. From the foundation of the world, he had dedicated that he would consummate this mighty victory, and that his very adversaries would destroy themselves in their attempt to destroy him. There was standing around that cross disciples, torn in with grief, but still hoping for a great miracle, a sudden legion of angels, a mighty demonstration, a stepping down from the cross. There was around that cross the leaders of Jews, representing, as Jewry always represents, the animosity against the true God, the service of the power of darkness. As they looked upon that cross, they were themselves somewhat happy that they had finally brought to what they thought was the climax their opposition. As they looked upon that cross, they spake one unto the other, and they chided him, and they goaded him. And they cried out, "Now, if you're the embodiment of God, if you're the Messiah, why don't you come down from that cross?" And so they reviled him, and they laughed, and they thought that this was a great victory for them. But they were beginning to ponder when he said it was finished, for there was a rolling darkness that was gathering out of the four corners of the horizon. It did not seem to be something blown from the east to the west, but we are told in the writings of the early church that at that hour it seemed as though tumultuous clouds poured in around that hill from all sides. The lightning that flashed, the mighty thunder that was followed by the trembling of the earth, and all the elements of creation suddenly went on a rampage of violence in that first Good Friday. The tremendousness of what was now being a spectacle of mighty power, of a whole universe in violence and in upheaval, because the body of God had died. The fullness of God had dwelt bodily here, and in that one split moment, as the Spirit passed from the physical area into the celestial field, and the soul consciousness made that transition, the very earth rocked and reeled under its impact. In fact, later Pontius Pilate, in his correspondence with Rome, and later the stand trial, said that he realized that he, in that moment, had been responsible for the catastrophe of the earthquake that followed. From the marble pedestals, the very gods of Rome fell crashing to the floor of the Praetorium. And thus it was that Caesar demanded to know what had happened. The peoples of Rome said, "The gods are angered. Some great curse has fallen upon us." For the Isle of Crete rocked back and forth. Rome and its, and all the tip of Italy rocked under the impact of the great earthquake. Smoke came out of Vesuvius. And we're told that the great faults that exist through the Mount of Olives trembled, opened and closed with resounding crash, and the fear that fell upon them was tremendous. The priests that had called for his death and those that had conspired with him were rushing as quickly as they could to the temple and into the treasury chambers, locking themselves in with fear, not knowing what would transpire next. The disciples that left that hill very personally realized that their hope was gone. They had followed one they believed to be Messiah, whose kingdom would set the world free, would establish his kingdom with righteousness, rule it from one end of the earth to the other. And now they had witnessed the death of a man hanging upon the cross, who died with the majesty of a god, but still he was dead. Gloom came over them, and all the accompanying fear that follows the death of this which was their only hope. And as they departed from that hill, they went out with almost a terror at the evidence of the elements in such upheaval. How could this be? He had raised the dead. He had even summoned Lazarus forth from the grave, and now death had challenged him at the hands of his enemies. And little did they know what was going on at that very moment, nor whether you know for several days the full impact of the things that were transpiring. But this was a very important thing, for this embodiment of God had to be therefore their father. And as later the Apostle Paul was to unveil, since they as a race were here, and they were the children of God in bodies of flesh, he, their kinsman father, had to also take a body like they had to conquer the power of death that they might be free, had to go down and release the spirits of all the sons of Adam that were held in the nether bondage of the inner earth under Lucifer's control because they had subordinated themselves to his temptation and transgression. That is a part of the story that we think upon this afternoon. Sometimes this interval is left out. Early Christians possessed the gospel of Nicodemus and the added narratives of Clement and later discussions of Polycarp as they searched all the records and all the testimony. And as Rome has today, deep down in its records in the Vatican Library, all the records of ancient Rome and many, many, many of the writings that came from the early church and the experiences that had taken place. We have also the testimony that comes out of the inspiration of Old and New Testament concerning this hour. What as Christ dropped his head and said it was finished, instantaneously this soul consciousness of the body of God was now a celestial beam. And as this celestial body of radiant light and glory now stormed the netherworld, stood before the entrance of the netherworld in the heart of the earth, and said, "Open up ye gates, for the King of glory shall come in." And when this cry reached the netherworld, the prince of the nether chambers, who is Beelzebub, cried out, "Who is at the gates?" And the answer is, "The Lord strong and mighty is at the gates." I take you back to the words of the psalmist David as in inspiration. He left this cry of prophecy. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, for the King of glory shall come in." Who is the King of glory? He is the Lord strong and mighty, Yahweh, mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, lift them up, ye everlasting doors, for the King of glory shall come in." Who is the King of glory? He's Yahweh of hosts. He is the King of glory. And thus at that moment, as that challenge came, there was David who sat with others waiting for the deliverance of Messiah, said, "Behold, I hear that voice. And as I hear these words, I remember what the Spirit gave to me and what I declared in the Psalms. Behold, I was prophesying for this hour and knew not what it was that I was talking about. For now, as Beelzebub says, who is at the gate?" The answer, the King of glory is at the gate. Yahweh of hosts is at the gate. Open up the gates. And then the psalmist said, "I remember also that these gates and their significance, which bar the separations of these chambers, were referred to as the gates of iron and brass." And thus again the words concerning this, "Open up ye gates of iron and brass, for he hath broken the gates of brass, and he hath melted down the bars of iron, and he hath cut them asunder." And these words are found in the Psalms in several places, all in reflecting this hour. The majesty of a God whose mental directivity sent forth the shafts of energy across the universe that has synthesized so much of all that you can see in its course, in its time, in its progression. And this power of directivity out of this mind and this will had put these particles of energy together into atoms, into molecular substances, into masses. Out of gases and out of substances it rolled forth sidereal system out of sidereal system. A power so tremendous that it put together a universe and held it together. An indestructible vital power that moved out of the life of God. Yes, the creation could change and its substance could be remolded and reformed, but the dynamic power that directed it would continually be the source of even its existence. And thus it was, as the God of this command challenges the netherworld, he says, "Open up these gates, I shall come in." All the hosts of darkness couldn't keep him out. We are challenged out of the record of Nicodemus when we read again what transpired. Beelzebub said, "Oh, Lucifer, oh, thou son of mischief, look what you've done. Behold, thy ancient people, the Jews, have delivered unto us at last a perfect, holy, and righteous one. Remember how we had Lazarus here and held him, and his body was dead, and we had the claim upon his soul. Remember how this one who now challenges our gate said, 'Lazarus, come forth,' and how Lazarus stood up and looked at us, and then with disdain, throwing his head high, left and departed, and we couldn't hold him. Now if we could not hold Lazarus, how now if you bring this one here, shall we hold this King of light and glory who hath committed no transgression? Yes, they little realized, these sons of Lucifer in their earthly form, that they were challenging the stronghold of all darkness and all control and possession of soul and mind. They were challenging this one area in which Lucifer held under bondage the sons of Adam for transgression. And all that it needed now was the mighty miracle working embodiment of this man, this God-man, who could challenge their power and then turn loose the power of his person. Thus it was that the gates of iron and brass were broken, melting before the dynamic light of his presence. And he entered into the areas where Adam and all the sons of Adam down to his time were waiting for the coming of Messiah. There was this vast division in which they could not be disturbed, but they were held prison chamber. This was not paradise, for paradise was another part of the inner world, and there was only one person in this. This was that thief who had stolen weapons from the Romans and had been sentenced to death, and thus, because of this, was hanging on the cross, a patriot, but still a malefactor under Roman law. And the other thief who had been one of no spiritual perception and was truly hanging there for his deeds, even this thief who turned his head to Jesus, "Master, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I am being punished for what is legal before this court, but I know that you are the embodiment of God. You are Messiah." And Clement tells us that he acknowledged that this is what he had hoped for, and this was now the God that he had envisioned that was dying by his side. Jesus had said, "Remember, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise." Now, preaching unto the souls of those that have been imprisoned, Jesus announces that it's all over, the time has come. We've won the victory, we have penetrated the netherworld, we have conquered the gates of iron and brass. And besides, now they can't keep me out because I died. They have to let me in, and they can't keep me in because I have not violated one law. I have been the Lamb of God without spot and blemish, for this is the light and spirit purity of the Most High. And so he preached unto the sons of Adam, and the scripture said that he went into the other world and he preached unto Adam and the sons of Adam, and then he said, "Follow me." And they went into the part of the earth known as paradise. And there they met the thief on the cross that had died with Christ, who this day now was joined with Christ. And in this instance, Jesus started sending out some of the sons of Adam. And you turn to the book of Matthew, and it tells you a little bit about this. It says that as the earth rocked and was tossed and was rent by the energies involved in this crucifixion of this body of God, that the graves opened and the dead started to walk the streets of Jerusalem. And you can imagine, my friends, that that created quite a stir in the city of Palestine. It had the Jews hiding in the bottom of the temple and other people not knowing what was transpiring because the dead were walking in the streets. And then as it dawned towards the first day of the week, there came another earthquake that was felt all the way to Rome, an earthquake that was involved in the rolling away of the stone. And in that hour, the majesty of God was to demonstrate that the vitality of indestructible power embodied in his person, in his mind, and in his purpose could not keep that body in the grave, nor did he suffer it to know corruption. We think upon the events of these apostles and disciples because they, like all those that had followed Christ, who had hung upon his every word, who had expected great miracles, were now challenged by the fact he was dead. They had been under this pressure ever since his crucifixion. Their hope was gone. All things were lost. And even Mary, whose heart was rent and torn by the experience, who had had great expectation because of promise concerning her son, now saw the hopelessness of all of this. Little did they realize what was to transpire upon this first day of the week. Little did they know how necessary all this experience was. And thus, in their fear, and in their grief, and in this one overwhelming thought, "He's dead, he's dead, he's dead," the impact of a new day was born. Mary Magdalene had gone down, and the other Marys, to the tomb of Jesus. They hoped that they would be able to get Rome to let them in to finally put new anointing upon the body with the various spices and the embalming substances they had. And as they approached the sepulcher, behold, the Roman soldiers were not there. And as they approached it, there was a strange light of illumination around the place. And as they stepped in, they found it empty. And they came back and said, "Why, they've taken away the Lord. He's not there." Then Mary Magdalene came down, and she looked in. And she was very much disturbed because she saw grave clothes laying here and there, but there was no body of Christ. And as she turned to walk out of that tomb, She saw a gardener, and she said, "Oh, sir, they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." You know, there's something this afternoon that we can boast of. There's something that can charge and fill us with the praise of his glory. We have an empty tomb. We don't take you to the tomb of the prophet. We don't tell you that you do your obeisance before this grotto because there lies the body, because the God of Israel, the God of this kingdom, left it empty tomb. As Mary Magdalene turned towards this gardener and said, "They took away my Lord. I don't know where they've laid him." He looked at her and said, "Mary." No one said Mary quite like that. And as he said Mary, through this Shekinah glory of now emanating radiance, he turned and said, "Rabboni, Master." He said, "Don't touch me, Mary. I'm so charged now with the light and power of this resurrection that you could not in the flesh stand to touch me at this moment. Don't touch me until this power and light and energy have dissipated off of me." And Mary turned and she ran to tell the disciples, "He's not dead, he's risen." And the disciples hearing this, Peter and John, the beloved disciple that the Lord loved so much, running at high speed as fast as they could go down to that sepulcher. The first news they had heard that lifted them out of despair, that he was not there. Hardly able to believe or contain themselves, they rush to the sepulcher. They rush in, they see the grave clothes piled around. They hear the voice of now an angel, stranger, seated on the edge of the sepulcher. And he said, "What seek ye Christ the Lord here? He's not here, he's risen." And they went out again, charged to tell the apostles and the disciples. Two of the followers of Jesus who had devoted their hope and expectation to participating in his kingdom, whose whole life had been, from the moment they had met Christ, challenged and dedicated to the service of the King, and they were filled with grief because he was dead. They had no hope. They had decided to go back to Emmaus, and so they were on the road to Emmaus. And as they walked along this road, grieving and totally disturbed, not knowing what pattern their life would now take, what hope for even Messiah that they had anticipated was dead, a third man, a stranger, came and walked with them, and he said, "Why do you men grieve like you have no hope? What's the matter with you?" They said, "We can see you're a stranger in this area, or you'd know why we grieve. We happen to have been followers of the Christ. We were followers of Yeshua of Nazareth, and we thought that he was Messiah, and we thought he was going to set up his kingdom, and we thought this was the visitation of God. We saw his miracles. We saw the impact of his life. We felt the impact of the spirit of this righteous and holy man. And we saw the animosity of Jewry, and we saw them deliver him into the hands of the high priest, and we witnessed his being crucified on Golgotha's hill. And when we saw this miracle worker crucified, we anticipated that we'd see now the glory of God, but he died. They buried him in a tomb, and everything is all over, and everything that we hope for is gone. We have no future before us. We return home to the unknown future, not knowing what we're going to do." The stranger said to them, "Did you not remember the covenants that Moses wrote about, and didn't he pledge that he was going to bruise the head of the serpent? Do you not remember the covenants in which he said you were the children of God, and because you were the children, he, your father, was going to take away all your transgressions? Do you think that it would be right for God to have created a universe with all his power and control, to have permitted an archangel to rebel, and then to have sent his own children into the world to conquer it, and then knowing that when they came in physical and flesh form, they also would take upon themselves the guilt complex of error? Do you think it would be right for God to abandon them there to all the whims of time and fate? Or you think that God, if he should fulfill his promises, do you think if God were to dwell on earth as a man, that he should not therefore have been the high priest and the lamb without to form the sacrifice? Do you not believe then that God, if he runs the universe, should have taken care to protect every man? Do you not believe he should redeem all of his sons and daughters? And since this route required one who was perfect to perform this, should not Messiah die? If God came to earth and dwelt among men, should he not therefore die and then conquer death with resurrection to set his people free? Didn't Isaiah prophesy of this? Didn't the psalmist declare this? And what of all those sons of Adam down in the netherworld? They that sat in darkness, were they not to see a great light? Was not he God to go down and speak to them and whip them out of this place? What do you think God should do? Shouldn't God do this? Oh, they said, yes, we hadn't thought about these things. This sounds most encouraging, but of course we saw him die. He's dead. Should not God have paid this price? Was he not God? Should not God therefore rule his kingdom? Was there any other route? No. They said, there's a little restaurant here by the side of the road. Let's go in and eat. We haven't eaten for several days. We haven't felt like eating, but now that you speak to us, you challenge us, let's go in and eat together. So they entered into the little restaurant, and as the food was brought, the bread was placed upon the table, Jesus reached forth and took the bread. And as he lifted this bread and started to bless it, The glory and unction of his holy celestial spirit surrounded him, and the men raised their eyes, for there had been no prayer like this since they'd heard Jesus pray as he prayed in their midst. And suddenly the blindness fell from their eyes. They saw the print of the nails in his hands. They said, "Our Lord and our God," and instantaneously the glory filled the room and faded out. And they returned at high speed back to the disciples. They said, "We have seen the Lord." We were walking on the road to Emmaus. We not only have walked with him, but he ate and broke bread with us and revealed unto us himself. The disciples had been in the upper room. They had had an experience. They sat there talking over what the women had declared. That Mary declared she had seen the Lord. And Peter and John said, "Behold, he's not there, but there was an angelic creature there that said he's risen." And instantly in this room steps Jesus. He speaks to them. He said, "I am not just spirit. I am also flesh and bone. Come and see." And so they thrilled to the sudden impact of the resurrection. The next day they told Thomas, who was the disciple that wasn't there, "You know that we've seen the Lord. He's been in the room. Mary saw him. The men on the road to Emmaus saw him. He's resurrected. The dead are walking the streets of Jerusalem." Thomas said, "You might believe that," but he said, "I saw him crucified. I saw him buried, and our hope is gone." He said, "Your fears, your worries have caused you to believe these things," but he said, "I couldn't believe this unless I could put the finger in the print of the nails, unless I could thrust my hand in his side." And then stepped into this room right through the solidness of its wall, as the power of God always had the capacity to do, the embodiment of God. Remember that Jesus even did this, even before his crucifixion. Remember how he passed out of the walls of the treasure room where the Jews gathered their rocks to stone him and thought they were luring him in, and suddenly he disappeared in their midst? How he disappeared right out of the circles of them to be on the outside? So this was a knowledge that God had possessed at all times. He had never surrendered his control over the elements, even though he dwelt in a physical body. But now the resurrected Christ came through the wall and stood among his disciples and said, "Come here, Thomas. Come here. This isn't just a ghost. It isn't just spirit. This is flesh and bone. Come with thy finger and put it in the print of these nails. Take thy hand and thrust it into this hole in the side. And know that I'm real and that I've resurrected and that life is constant, continuous." Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." But our Father looked down throughout all ages to each one of you in here this afternoon and said, "Blessed are those that will believe that hath not seen. But there hath been borne witness to our hearts out of the magnitude of the power of that Spirit which can bring all things to our remembrance and unveil before us the picture of the ages, the majesty of that day. And all Christendom is built around this event. To the Christ-denying modernistic forces that would destroy the Church of Jesus Christ, let me tell you that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the keystone in the arch of our faith. You cannot destroy this arch with that keystone there, nor, my friends, can you ever cast down the expectation of the kingdom or challenge the vitality of the sons and daughters of God as long as they keep the promise and the assurance of the resurrection. There is no doubt about the impact of this message upon the disciples and that experience which was theirs is yours. Because every one of the apostles and disciples, with the exception of John, every last one of them knew a martyr's death because they wouldn't recant. And there was 500 people at one time to whom Jesus preached, and every one of those people, with the exception of John, were to die a martyr's death. The power of Jewry so hated the church that it locked men and women up for the testimony of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And Peter and John, Peter, you remember, who was so frightened when he saw Christ prisoner that he even denied he knew him, empowered by the Holy Spirit and by the background of experience, would not only denounce the persecutors of the enemies of Christ, but he preached the message of his identity and his resurrection. They put Peter and James and John in prison. They couldn't hold them there, but they put them in prison. Because these men would go to prison, they would face death, but they would never fear, because they knew that life was constant and life was eternal, and that the grave was not an end, or that fear of death was not going to hold them back, or that even destruction or execution or a martyr's death did not stop life. This was to be more clearly understood by the church as the Apostle Paul's ministering experiences in celestial realms was unto veil the majesty of what God revealed. For he was taken into celestial planes and back, and he had witnessed these things and said, "Whether in the spirit or the body, I can't tell. But the celestial body is so like the physical body that the consciousness of the soul residing in either field is in vital life." He said, "Absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. Therefore, for me to live is Christ, and even though I die, it's gain, and they can't stop my resurrection." He says, "I don't want to die. I want to be clothed upon with this light and glory, even as Christ was enclosed upon with his light and glory. I want this destiny which has been decreed for this race from the foundation of the world, that we will conform to the image of the embodiment of God. We will be enveloped in his light, that we'll hear the fulfillment of Isaiah, "Rise and shine, thy light is come, and the glory of Yahweh has risen upon thee, because you are his children in his household." No other race has a destiny like this. No other race has a part in this matter like you have. Though all the world and all the universe was depending upon the events that we celebrate at this hour and the mighty triumph of this indestructible power that could put life back in a body, that could bring the body up out of the grave. This was not the work of another medium. This was not he calling out Lazarus or raising someone else. This was he raising the body that he himself resided in, re-entering it at his own command and at his own power, to prove to you that he knew about it all the time, that he could do this all the time. The great agony of God was not even in just the moments of dying, as much as dying with all the guilt of the world upon him. Because he died with that guilt upon him, you and I stand free. We can lift up our faces to the face of God and never flinch. We can look him in the face and say, "We are justified by thy grace. We stand with thy righteousness upon it. We greet your coming. We know no fear, because you said it was finished, because you took it upon thyself. You brought forth the captivity captive out of the netherworld. You led these many spirits on high. There are no judgments or any perditions into which a son of God today can pass. Because of this victory, we stand free. And because we have this freedom, we know no fear. Because we know no fear, we move against the enemies of the kingdom and against the powers of darkness, knowing that they cannot conquer the vitality of eternal life. Knowing this, therefore, we tell you that this is the mighty secret of the great spiritual development, the great spurt of achievement, and the eventual development of your race and the nations of God's kingdom into their technological levels, into their cultural levels, into their areas of attainment. But the dynamic force that made this possible was the power of his resurrection, as borne testimony in his church, as it fills the lives from the smallest child to the oldest adult. This, my friends, is the promise of fulfilled eternal life. Thus it is that looking upon these events, these experiences very closely, are very definitely related to you. And as we embrace this afternoon the power of his resurrection, we have had the commitment given unto us that we can assume a close relationship and responsibility with the areas of his service. It is for this reason, therefore, that the communion was given unto his household, that we could assume the fellowship of his sufferings, unable to go back and be crucified with him over 1900 and some odd years ago. We can be joined with him in the elements of it, because he consecrates it to our use, that we become one with the elements of his sacrifice, that we might know the power of his resurrection. So remembering that it is good that Christendom think upon the elements of his resurrection, that we might recognize that the love of the Father for each one of you whose names he wrote in his Lamb's Book of Life, who he has called individually and leads his sheep out, was so made manifest that he never overlooked one detail, that you were a part of those events, as you were a part of the events which are ahead, when he shall take that crown, and they shall say, King of kings and Lord of lords, when they bring forth that royal diadem, and the Father turns and says unto the earth, the nations and its peoples, I want you to know that these are my sons and daughters, and that I have loved them. There is no charge that can be laid against them, because I have completed the atonement. So that atonement becomes an atonement, for that's what atonement says and means, atonement with him. So we have shared his crucifixion through his grace, and we have shared his resurrection with the instilling power of his Spirit, which can bring all things to our remembrance and will lead us into the knowledge of all truth. An indestructible power that shall conquer all the enemies of God's kingdom and leave a triumphant race, a triumphant church, a triumphant group of nations waiting for the finality of the bowing of every knee.